in that season of the year when we devote some time to contemplating the infant Jesus. Our Savior's story begins with his arrival in this world as a precious little baby, but that birth was a little different. Jesus' mother was a virgin. Matthew tells us that Joseph, quote, knew her not until she had given birth to a son. What is the meaning of the virgin birth, and why is it important? Let's talk about it today on this edition of Craving Answers, Craving God. I'm Chuck Rathert with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois. Aaron, we teach that Jesus was fully and truly human. Doesn't his conception by the Holy Spirit make him something of an exception?
Are you intentionally understating that?
Yes,
I am. Jesus is something of an exception. He's truly God, 100% God. There's nothing about him that's not divine. And he's completely and absolutely truly human. And there's nothing about him that's not human. And so this is troubling. I had a friend once who said, but how can he be a human and not be sinful? Being human doesn't mean being sinful. Sin is a parasite on humanity. It's not what makes humans humans. Now every human is sinful, but that's only because we've all rebelled against God in Adam and Eve and in our own actions and thoughts and words. But he's completely 100% absolutely human, and as such is the one of a kind, the monogenes,
the only begotten, the
one of a kind.
What was that Greek? What was that?
Only begotten, monogenes.
Monogenes. First time I ever heard that word.
Yeah. Well, but you don't. Yeah. You live.
But thank you for that.
You walk in normal society. It's not going to hear nerdy stuff like that.
Well, there have been in the past and still are some religious doctrines that teach that Jesus was fully God, but he was kind of masquerading in a human body. Others teach that Jesus was fully human and that God invaded a human body just for a time. So exactly what do we teach?
Yeah, both of those are some version of Apollinarianism. It's ancient heresy.
It's big word day on the Craving Answers, Craving God.
Yeah. Look it up. You can Google it. It's a view. It's an ancient view of God, and it's a heresy. I don't know. It's not one of the really, really bad ones. I don't know if we want to start ranking heresies, but it's not one of the really, really bad ones. But it was a way of trying to figure out how can this guy, this Jewish construction worker, how can he be God? And it held that Jesus's body was human, but his inside parts, not like his organs, but his, you know, what some people would call soul or spirit, was God's. It was divine. So it was almost like Jesus is an envelope and with a letter inside, and the envelope is his body. That's a human part. His spirit, the letter you stick in the envelope, is divine, and it can be separated. And that's just not the way the Jesus followers saw him or treated him or talked about him afterwards. And it's not the way the early church thought about him. There's his soul is also human. He has a human soul. His body is divine. His blood is God's blood, and his kneecaps are God's kneecaps because he's God. And so any sort of view which kind of leans into Platonism, the Plato's belief that the physical is not valuable, that the truly true things are the invisible spiritual ideas. Any view of Jesus which kind of leans into that and says, well, yeah, he had a body, but that's not, that was just his human part. And you hear Christians talk about this. I heard a Christian just say to me recently, and it's not, I didn't even correct it. It's not, I know what he's saying, but he was talking about something that Jesus did or said. Oh, it might've been like, you know, in the garden where he said, nevertheless, not my will. And the guy said, well, I guess that's like his, that's his human parts talking or something like that. And I know what he meant, but it's not, Jesus doesn't have human parts and then they get thrown together with some God parts and together they make up Jesus. He is completely human and completely God.
What you're describing is, I'm having trouble fitting that into my head.
Sure.
Can that be accomplished? Can I understand this, or do I just have to take it on faith?
But I understand it. I think anybody can understand it by, like, solve it like you would solve a physics problem, like to reverse engineer it so you can find out what the formula is. That's not possible. But that God became a human being and that he didn't convert into humanity, but he took humanity and assumed it into himself. That's, I think that anybody, it's weird, I know, because we know the concept of God, humans do. It's planted in everybody's heart by virtue of being made in his image, Paul says. And we know the concept of humans. We can look around and see ourselves in the mirror and see our friends walking around. And it's hard to put those two things together in our minds. Although I think it's possible, but it's when we start trying to reverse engineer. And actually, when you look at the way the Christian church addressed heresy, it's basically just saying, don't try to reverse engineer this. Don't try to figure out how can those two things go together. They just do. And so you can understand that God and human, he's simultaneously God and simultaneously human, but you're right in terms of breaking it down in our minds. It's just not possible, I don't think. Nor should we try.
There are some Christian doctrines which serve as kind of insurmountable obstacles for some people. There are a lot of things that they can embrace about Christianity, but then they run into one of these and, oh boy, it can be a deal breaker. The doctrine of the Trinity is one such teaching. And for some, so is the doctrine of the virgin birth. What would you say to our listener who just can't get past Jesus born of a virgin?
I would say, I agree with you that it's very weird. It's not possible that a human being can be born from a virgin. It's just not biologically possible. I totally agree with you. And so I'm sympathetic. But that's actually the whole point. The whole point is that it's not possible. God is not bound to the possible. Else he's not God. I'm only bound to the possible. I can walk. It's possible for humans to do that. I cannot flap my arms and take off into the air. It's not possible. I can't break those rules. There's physics rules that I have to obey. I don't have the ability. God is not bound by those sorts of rules. If I want to make a baby, I have to sleep with my wife and get her pregnant. That's the only way that that's going to happen. God can do what's impossible, and it's the kind of thing we would anticipate him doing if he is God and if he's real. So you can say, I think there's two choices. I think it's very hard to say, I believe in an almighty creator God, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. I think that's very hard to say that. It's either, you know, you can... If you're saying that you don't believe in the virgin birth because you don't think it's possible, then don't say in your next sentence, but I believe in an all-powerful God who can do the impossible. Those things just don't go together. So I think what it comes down to is people who can't believe in the virgin birth. It's the problem isn't the virgin birth. The problem is their belief in a God who can do whatever he wants. The problem, a lot of times at its heart, is materialism, philosophical materialism. The universe, there's no sort of everything. The only things that exist are what we can see and touch and hear and taste. If I can use a microscope or a telescope to see it, I'll believe it exists. Those are the only things. So if you're saying that there's this supernatural world which can alter rules in the physical world, I don't believe it. Everything happens as it's always happened, and nothing will ever change that. Okay, well, then your problem isn't the virgin birth. That's just the pimple that shows you've got some sort of teenage hormones underneath raging. Your problem is that you don't believe that there's a God who exists. Now, what it comes down to is I believe there is a God who does exist, who rules all things. And if he does want to become a human, this is the kind of thing we would anticipate him doing, is doing it miraculously like that. But the difference between us is not about, I am so credulous, I believe that virgins can have babies, and you're so smart, you know that they can't. I agree with you, they can't. The difference is that you don't believe there's a God who can ever break that rule, and I believe there's a God who can do what he wants when he wants to, and this is one case where he's done that.
Proponents of the doctrine of the virgin birth point to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the Hebrew word translated virgin into English is Alma. Skeptics of the virgin birth say this is a mistranslation and should more correctly be translated as young woman instead of virgin.
Right.
What do you say?
It is a word. There's a Hebrew word for virgin, betula. And Isaiah didn't use that word. He used the word Alma, which is a young woman. Young woman of marriageable age is typically how you'll see that in the lexicons. So that word doesn't necessarily mean virgin. It can just mean a young woman.
Does it imply virgin?
It's hard to say because it's loaded with so much discussion like we're having now. It doesn't necessarily imply it. It doesn't imply it. It can be a young woman who's been married. But when the... So hang with me, everybody. This is a little bit nerdy. In a couple hundred years before Jesus was born, between 100 to 200 years before Jesus was born, Jews looked around and realized that everybody is starting to speak Greek. And we've actually lost Hebrew. It's kind of morphed into Aramaic. Not a lot of people speak Hebrew anymore. People in what we call now Israel, you know, Palestine, the Levant, spoke Aramaic. Everybody speaks Greek, thanks to that Alexander the Great guy who came through and conquered the Mediterranean basin and much more, and kind of imposed Greek on everybody. So we don't speak the language that the Bible is written in, their Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. We speak Greek, most of us do. Let's make a translation. A group of people said, let's make a translation of the Hebrew Bible. Those of us who know Hebrew really well, we'll translate it into Greek so that people can read it all over what was then the early Roman Empire. Actually, the wasn't the Roman Empire yet. Julius Caesar hadn't been born when this happened, but in the remnants of Alexander the Great's empire. It had been broken up into three or four different chunks. So they translated it into Greek. Okay, so here's why I say all that. This is prelude to when they translated Isaiah 7:14 from Hebrew into Greek, which was the Bible that Jesus and his friends would have read, would have been familiar with. Jesus, it looks like Jesus knew Hebrew too. He's rabbi, but he also knew Greek. Almost everybody knew some, at least a little bit of Greek in Judea. When those translators translated it from Hebrew into Greek, they translated Alma, young woman of marriageable age, as Parthenos, which means virgin all the time, just means virgin. So when Matthew quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't quote the Hebrew Bible. He quotes the Septuagint, which is the fancy word for the Greek translation, the old Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament. He quotes from the Septuagint. Paul, almost all of them quote from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew Bible. You get Jesus on the cross, you know, he quotes from Psalm 22, that Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. But by and large, and it's funny because nobody knows what he's talking about. What's he calling Eli for? They don't know Hebrew anymore. These people don't. So when Matthew quotes Isaiah 7 in Matthew chapter 1, a virgin will conceive, he uses Parthenos for virgin. And so Matthew means that too. He means virgin. You can see in the story that it's miraculous. It's even probably even clearer in Luke, where Gabriel says in Luke chapter 1, says to Mary, you're going to get pregnant. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to give birth. You're going to conceive and give birth to a son. And Mary says, how can this be? Because I've never known a man. I've never slept with a man. And that's when Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and do this. So it's clear that that Matthew and Luke, who are the ones who tell us about the virgin birth, believe that it's a virgin birth. Matthew understands Isaiah 7 to be talking about a virgin. So it must be a decent translation if the Septuagint translators, 200 years before Christianity started, are translating Alma as Parthenos. Some of you probably checked out. It's kind of nerdy linguistic stuff. But there's grounds for saying that okay, good point. Alma can mean woman of marriageable age, but at least some people in the ancient world considered to be meaning virgin.
The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, quoting, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So the world was plunged into darkness of sin by the first perfect man, Adam. Does it then follow that the world was delivered from this darkness by the light of the last perfect man? We could say by God, but in this case we're saying the last perfect man, the last Adam, that is Jesus.
Yeah, Paul does this in Romans 5 as well. He says you've got Adam. Adam brings sin into the world. And by bringing sin into the world, he brought death and condemnation. The new Adam, he says, the second Adam, Jesus, brings righteousness into the world. And by bringing righteousness, he brings life and justification. And so Paul is very comfortable understanding that Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the one who accomplishes what Adam was supposed to accomplish in the Garden of Eden, but failed to do because of his sin. So Adam was called to be an image bearer, to be the image of God, to reflect God back to God's creation and to reflect the praises of creation back up to God. That was what he was called to do, and he failed. The image has been muddied and twisted, and we no longer can do that. And Jesus comes, and it had to be, in God's plan, it would be a human being who was going to be his agent to rule over his creation and to steward his creation and to reflect him to his creation. And so Jesus comes, like Paul points out, and Jesus becomes the second Adam, the true Adam. Another way to say it is the one true human being. In fact, I think it's easy to say when you read the New Testament, you can't understand God without understanding Jesus. That's kind of a truism for Christians. No man's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, John 1 says, who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. So you can't understand God without understanding Jesus. It's also true, though, based upon this text that you've quoted, Chuck, that you can't understand humans without understanding Jesus. You can't understand what we were created to be, what we should look like, how we should act without understanding Jesus as the apex of humanity. Now, you can say both of these things. You can't understand God or humans without understanding Jesus because he is true God and true human. And so he's really kind of basically Jesus is our portal to reality. The one thing that dominates human existence. This goes for atheists too. Is the question of who we are, the existential question, and is there a God? And Jesus is the only legitimate answer to either of those questions.
How did you just say that? Jesus is our portal to reality?
Everything else is...
That was kind of abstract for me. Can you bring that into the black and white?
Who are we, and what are we supposed to be doing here? That's the human question. Why am I here? Is there any purpose at all? And for Christians, the purpose is God himself, the creator of the world, put us here to steward the creation, to love and care for each other, and to worship him. That's everything. Look, if I go to work, it's because God has called me to bring order to his creation. It falls into that third category of God has called me to take care of his world. I can do that by going to work, whatever that is. If I'm an accountant, I bring order to it by, bringing order out of chaos of somebody's financial business. If I'm a doctor, I go and I take care of people's bodies. If If I'm a housewife, I go and I fold laundry because God wants there to be order in my world. It's just, it reflects him and his character of order and design. And if I go and I play golf, it's because God takes delight in the human body that he gave me, and I take delight in the human body that he gave me. And on top of that, I'm, by and large, I'm building relationship with people I'm playing with. I'm taking care of the second part of my vocation, loving others. And all of it is worship, whether I'm folding laundry or shanking yet another seven iron, or for me, preparing a sermon, or driving in my car to the grocery store. All of this is an act of worship. All of it is a gift of God. The universe that I live in, the food that I purchase at the grocery store, the wind, which I'm going to say untruthfully blew my golf ball off to the right. All of these are gifts of God that are meant to call us to worship in him. And in other words, what does it mean to be a human being? How do I understand how best to play golf, or how best to shop at the grocery store, or how best to go to work, or how best to fold the laundry? I've got to know who God is, what he's designed me for. Jesus is the only way to know either one of those questions. So that, like I said, if you're a devout religious person, or if you're the most skeptical atheist that's ever existed, you cannot survive without at some point grappling with the question, who am I and what I'm here for? All of us. And the only way to truly, that's reality. Who am I and what am I here for? The answer to that question is your reality. And the Bible says that God in Jesus Christ is the portal to both of those elements. The Godward element, I'm made in his image to worship him and to love and serve others made in his image and this creation that he made. And the humanward element, I am baptized into Jesus Christ. And that means I'm being renewed in the one true image of God. Being conformed to Jesus's image means that the image of God that I damaged, the Genesis 1 image of God that I've damaged, is being repaired in him so that I can be a true human again. Christianity is not about going to heaven when you die. It's not about personal peace. These are all side benefits. It's fundamentally about restoring our humanity to ourselves, to being the people that God wanted us to be. We ruined it. God became a human being to baptize us into himself so he can transform us back into the Adam and Eve he called us to be. All of my reality finds its meaning and purpose in Jesus Christ.
During the time that Jesus spent preaching and teaching, he constantly referred to himself not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. I suppose he could have favored Son of God, but he did not. At least that's the way I read it. How does the virgin birth support his claim to be the Son of Man?
Yeah, that's a great question. So first of all, Son of Man, have we talked about this in an episode before? I'm not sure. If we haven't, we probably ought to.
It's come up peripherally.
Okay. Well, we'll do it peripherally again today. When Jesus uses the title Son of Man, he's not saying I'm a human being, although he is, and it can be interpreted that way. Ezekiel uses it that way. He calls himself, or he's referred to as Son of Man in his prophecy. He's mainly, we know from the way he uses it as at his trial in front of the Sanhedrin, it's mainly a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where one like a Son of Man approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days. So the Ancient of Days is God. And Daniel in his vision sees one like a Son of Man. So like Daniel means like it's a human being who approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives him power. Like I should go back and read it. I'm going to botch this up, but it's something along the lines of, you know, power, wisdom, definitely authority, and a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And this is God language referring to the Son of Man. So Daniel 7 has this weird vision where the Ancient of Days God is treating this one like a Son of Man as the God to whom all the nations are going to bow down. This is in the vision of the four beasts who come up out of the sea, representing these ancient empires, you know, Assyria, Greece, maybe even Rome, Persia. And they come and they're conquered by this one like a Son of Man to whom every knee will bow. Jesus says, he calls himself the Son of Man as a way of saying, that's me. But honestly, in the back door, it kind of does connect with the virgin birth, right? Because only God deserves this kind of worship that the Son of Man is getting. But Daniel definitely sees it as somebody who is like a son of man. It's like a human being. And I think that Jesus has picked up on this and is saying, that's me. I'm the one like a son of man who actually deserves worship and praise and an everlasting dominion and to whom every knee will bow. In other words, I'm a man. You're seeing that right. I'm also God himself, and every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess that I am Yahweh. I am Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I think that's a big part of it. God assuming this one like a son of man into his very identity. Jesus always existed. He always was the Son of God. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't the Son of God. But on that first Christmas, it became apparent that, oh, this is the Son of Man too. This is the Daniel 7 guy. He's the human being who's come to rescue us and rule over us.
And when it comes to being true man, Jesus checks all the boxes. If all things are possible to God, and they are, then Jesus could have just floated down out of the sky the way he ascended at the end of his time, and he could have showed up and said, okay, I'm here. But he didn't do that. Not only was he born of a virgin, but he was conceived. I mean, he begins just like we all begin.
Yes,
at conception, he being conceived by the Holy Spirit, goes through human birth, suffers various things as a human being. He knew what it was like to be exhausted. He knew what it was like to be in pain. He knew what it was like to be hungry. And he knew what it was like to be exasperated and frustrated or to be sad. He wept. He did all those things. There's nothing about that that doesn't, I think, properly prove that he was, in fact, true man. What if I were to say, I believe Jesus was God, Aaron, I agree with you, and I believe that he was a man, but I just don't believe in the virgin birth. What would you say?
I'd probably say, why not? Why not?
I would like to know the answer to that question, too, because I know there are people who struggle with a virgin birth.
Right, yeah.
And I don't know, maybe I'm just blessed, but to me it doesn't seem to be that difficult a concept. But there are people who are really hung up on it.
Yeah.
And maybe it's the difference between being conceived by a sinful human father as opposed to being conceived by a sinless Holy Spirit. I don't know, but I know that there's a hang up.
I think it's probably like just the problem that all of us in the West have with philosophical materialism. You just feel really stupid if you say out loud, I believe that there was this virgin that had a baby and the baby came and saved the whole world.
How does that happen?
Yeah. But I mean, for me, I would like to find out why. I'll say this, like in my spectrum of, if you look at how much weight the Bible gives to an event, the weight that the Bible places on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is massive. Only two gospel writers mention the virgin birth. I'm not saying that that means it's not important or it's less true, but it definitely is not, they're not putting as much weight on that as they are putting on his resurrection. For me though, like if I believe that there was a guy who, when you cut him, he bleeds and he dies, and then he's dead for 3 days, and then he comes back to life. If I can believe that, like the virgin birth isn't that hard of a step after that. You know what I mean?
Absolutely.
So I would like to find out why. And if it comes down to, I just don't think things like that happen, then we can go back to the conversation about, but if God is God, this is the kind of thing we would expect him to do. We would expect him to do non-normal things, to break the rules, to make a point or to make an entrance. I'd probably go back to that.
Can there be a being who is 100% God and at the same time 100% man without a virgin birth?
That's
kind of abstract.
It's kind of a counterfactual. No, it's not. I mean, I just don't know how to, there never has been. That's probably the only way I would say it is like there never has been. I don't know if there couldn't be. Like, couldn't God say, because Mary's sinful, right?
Yes.
So I don't know. But it's like a counterfactual. What would happen if the Nazis won World War II? I mean, we just don't know. I don't know. Yeah, it's never happened, so I'm not sure. That's a good question, though.
Well, we know that Mary was sinful. She was not sinless.
Right. I mean, you're
why doesn't her human contribution to the conception of Jesus corrupt the product of that conception?
Yeah. I mean, you could say along with the Roman Catholic Church that she was sinless, so she didn't. That's one way. But she does say, he's my savior. So, you know, in the Magnificat, so that seems to indicate that there's something she needs to be saved from. You could say, along with some other thinkers, not necessarily Roman Catholic thinkers, but that sin is passed on from the man's contribution to the conception, and that the woman's egg, the sin is passed on biologically from human to human through the male sperm. That's just speculation. That's trying to deal with a theological topic biologically. I mean, this is related to the question, how does sin get from Adam and Eve to us? How do we pass on sinful nature? People used to say it's biological. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that. Well, then how did my sinful parents, how did they give birth to a sinful person, me, if they didn't pass it along biologically, and they didn't pass it on just by virtue of their example? You know, I wasn't born pure, and then their sinful example caused me to be sinful too. That's a good question. I don't have answers for that. I have a theory, but it's just a theory, and I don't want to talk about it now because it's not out of time, but it's an interesting question. I just don't, it didn't happen. What happened was the way God wanted it to happen. The Holy Spirit gave Mary the spiritual gift of giving birth. That was a power he gave her, the spiritual gift of giving birth without having sex.
What if I were to say this? This is what I think, so you can correct me if I'm wrong. The whole problem of the corruption of the creation, not just human beings, but the entire creation, came from the disobedience, the unbelief of Adam, who sinned and plunged the whole creation into its corruption. That's what the man did. In order to redeem the creation from that corruption, a man is going to have to do it.
Right.
A man caused it. A man is going to have to undo it. That's makes perfect sense to me.
Yeah.
So maybe we should pay more attention to the last Adam and understand the virgin birth to be, this is the way God did it. God wanted a man to undo this damage, and he did it through the virgin birth. It's simple as that. Am I oversimplifying?
No, it's really good. I don't know if it answers all of our questions, but it's certainly true. Like, that's the what's the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, people will say. I don't think it's the first one, because
that's another big word.
End of Genesis 2. Oh, yeah, I'm full of them. The end of Genesis 2 has some good gospel in it, too. But, you know, so Adam and Eve sin, and God says to Eve that the serpent's you'll be at enmity with the serpent, and the offspring of the serpent will be at enmity with you. And your offspring will crush his head, and he will wound his heel. So in other words, what you're saying, Chuck, you humans caused this. A human's going to fix this. One of your offspring, Eve, is, I'm not going to zap a salvation ray from heaven. You caused it. You humans are going to fix it. And of course, we're incapable, right? I mean, the story of Israel is the story of God's plan to create this kingdom of priests to take care of this problem. And then they botch it up just like the church does, like God's people always have. So God himself has to become a human being himself to crush the serpent's head, which is what the incarnation and by proxy the virgin birth is all about.
It's our hope that this season we can all distance ourselves from the distractions of the world, the distractions that take us from our attention, our whole attention, to who the baby in the manger really is, the Lord of the universe. Gaze upon the infant. He is the Savior of your soul, born of a virgin. For Pastor Aaron Miller and Production Manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathert.